Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I hope you were here last week when we looked at the last few verses of Genesis chapter 18. It was there that God and two angels show up, and they had this conversation with Abraham, and they rename him from Abram to Abraham, and they rename Sarai to Sarah. And then last week we had this interchange where it says the angels looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and they communicated to Abraham that they were going to go judge these towns. And we saw that Abraham had this conversation with God, kind of bargaining with God, trying to say, hey, well, what if there's 50 righteous people? Will you still judge it? And then he whittled it all the way down to 10, and it just kind of left there. And I think as Abraham did the math in his head, and he kind of understood the direction of the conversation, it's just that there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so last week, we left it there with night falling, and God left the presence of Abraham, and the two angels were prepared to go on to these towns. And so this morning in Genesis 19, we're going to be looking at what takes place there. I'm going to break it up into a couple of messages, and so we'll finish up next week. As I was preparing and studying and things, it's one of those things when you get ready for a message like this, you wind up with so much material that sometimes it's just not possible to communicate everything you need to communicate in a message. So we're going to be looking at partially, but the two things that Abraham knew when he went to bed that night after he'd had this conversation. Night falls, Abraham is lying there in bed with his wife, and he probably looks at her and says, hey, Sarah. She says, no, I'm Sarah now. And he said, had the conversation and so on and so forth. He knew that God intended to destroy these two towns. He knew that destruction was imminent. He knew his nephew and his nephew's family were in these towns. So he's laying there with a really heavy heart. And then he was realizing that out of all of the places that he'd lived, this culture that he was living in, that his nephew was living in, was a sinful culture. And you have to realize that Abraham didn't have the Word of God. Scripture had not been written yet. And so all Abraham knew about God and all Abraham knew about God's expectations was his walk with God, his intimacy with God. And so it was dependent on Abraham to walk and intimacy with God. And so this is the first moment, I think, of Abraham's life that he begins to realize God is holy, that God has expectations not just for my life, but God has expectations for humanity in general, that God genuinely wants all people to know him, and that there comes a point at which if humanity rejects God, then God brings judgment. We've already looked in Genesis. That's happened once on a worldwide level with Noah and the flood. But now we're going to see it happen in a regional level as God judges these towns. And so by sunrise, when Abraham wakes up, and we'll look at that next week, but he's going to wake up and he's going to look out towards where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and he's just going to see smoke rising in the distance. And so it will have been a very different world and a very different understanding that he has of God in just a 24-hour time period that kind of wakes him up. And so if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to begin there, and I'm going to read the entire chapter just to kind of give you some perspective of where we're going, and then we'll focus on the first half of it. It says, the two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. he bowed with his face to the ground, and he said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, spend the night, and then you can get up and go on your way early." So right now, it sounds like it's just a casual encounter, but Lot is sitting in the gateway of the city, and usually that meant that Lot was a person of renown, a person of prestige. The gateway of the city was where the elders would often gather to do business, to discuss the politics of the town. And so by Lot being there, even though he was an outsider, it indicates that he had risen in popularity, he'd risen in authority and influence in the community. So these two angels meet Lot right away. And right now it just sounds like Lot is extending some gracious hospitality to two strangers. And then they respond, "No, we would rather spend the night in the square." They had Airbnb reservations for the fountain right there in downtown Sodom. Verse 3, oh, there's our first bucket accident. We knew they would happen. Verse 3 says, "He urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate." And you really lose the gist of this in English, but Lot essentially, he didn't just pester them. He forcefully drags them to his home. He urged them strongly. And the reason behind this, and we'll see it real clearly in just a moment. The reason behind this was Lot was fearful for their safety. Two men spending the night in the open square downtown Sodom was not a recipe for wholesomeness. Lot was fearful for their life. Lot urged them strongly. He essentially drugged them to his home. And there he's preparing a feast for them. He recognizes that these aren't just two men, two strangers, two dudes, but he recognizes there's something significant about their presence. He suspects something going on, and yet he still urges them to come inside. It says, "Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, and they said, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them.'" So right away, you cringe. You realize this is not just another Sunday message. This is going to be a message that strikes at the core of the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it will also strike at the core of our culture, of world culture today. It addresses an issue that we are being bombarded with, but it also addresses an issue that is as old as humanity is. And so it's no new issue that we'll be facing today, but let's look and see how Lot deals with this issue. Let's look and see how God is dealing with this issue. Verse 6, "Lot went out to meet all these men at the entrance, and he shuts the door behind him." So Moses, who is the author of this book, he's very specific in recording what took place at this event. If you look back, it says, "The men of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounds the house." And they're calling out to Lot. And this is not like a friendly calling out. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." This is a persistent, banging, clamoring, screaming. It's abuse. They have a definite intent in mind. And so Lot goes out by himself. He puts his back to his door. And he is going to beg and he's going to plead with the men of the city. And he says, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men because they have come under the protection of my roof." So we'll examine in just a moment just what this means as Lot is a dad. But we'll also examine that Lot is in a no-win situation. But he's in this situation because he chose to be in this situation. And we even looked at last week that when you look in the New Testament, 2 Peter, it describes Lot as a righteous man. In fact, 2 Peter describes Lot as a righteous man in three verses. It calls him righteous three different times. It says he was distressed by living in the sinfulness of this culture. Second bucket, we'll just start counting them, okay? We may need some of the comic relief today too. So he's distressed, and so this makes us extremely uncomfortable. Not only you've got men wanting to have sex with other men, but you have Lot stepping into the gap, trying to protect the men, offering them his two daughters instead. So it's cringeworthy, to be sure. Verse 9 is their response. "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "This one came here as an alien, but now he's acting like a judge, and now we'll do more harm to you than to them." Why would they say that? That he was acting like a judge? Because Lot had stepped out, put his back to the door, and he says, "Don't do this evil." He ascribed a moral judgment on their behavior and their desire. He said, "Guys, your desire here is evil. What you intend is evil." And any time you address a group of people who don't want their sin to be considered as sin, their retreat is to call you judgmental. And that's exactly what the men of Sodom did. They put pressure on Lot. They came up to break down the door. And so we can't really over-dramatize this. This is intense. And if you can imagine this angry, sex-crazed mob of men desiring to possess and to rape the two angels within the home, Lot's out there by himself, and it's going from bad to worse. You kind of get an idea of what's going on. So they put pressure on Lot. They came up to break down the door, but verse 10 says, "The angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door." And then it says, "They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness, so that they were unable to find the entrance." And they're going to persist. It says that the men of the house are going to keep crying out for the two angels. Now, I was curious about that. Is why would they keep doing that if they're now blind? It's not, the word here for blindness is not the same type of blindness that Paul was struck with on the road to Damascus. It's not a permanent blindness. It's as if the angels had an immense flash of light temporarily blinding all the men, giving them enough time to pull Lot into the house. It's like they threw a flashbang grenade outside and they bring Lot in. Verse 12 says, "The angel said to Lot, 'Do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Verse 14. So Lot goes back out because his two daughters, turns out they're engaged to be married. There's a lot of speculation in a lot of the commentaries, but when Lot had earlier offered his two daughters to this crowd of men, a lot of people were like, "I can't believe he would do that." But in every Middle Eastern culture of this time, there was this unspoken rule that if a woman was betrothed or engaged to be married, that they were untouchable by penalty of death. Not like Sodom would pay attention to moral laws. But there are some speculations that Lot threw his daughters into the mix as a ploy, knowing that they would be safe. But guess where Lot's outstanding future sons-in-law are? They're right out there with the rest of the men. So he goes out and he's going to speak to them. Verse 14, Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law who were going to marry his daughters. "Get up," he said. "Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Probably pretty easy to understand. Even in our culture, when we try to describe the biblical position on sexual sin, sometimes we too get a response like, "Are you serious? Are you kidding me?" Lot is laughed at by his sons-in-law because Lot has a conviction that God is about to do something deeply unsettling. God's about to judge these two towns. He's trying to rescue his sons-in-law, and yet they laugh at him for his convictions about what God considers as sin. And then at daybreak, the angels urge Lot on, "Get up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and they brought him out, and they left him outside the city. So we'll stop there. We'll have a to be continued for next week, but let's examine what we have looked at so far. First of all, where Lot is makes us question Lot's judgment. Lot chose to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 and 13, where Abraham and Lot come back and they have all these possessions and they realize they can't live in the same place because their cattle together would eat everything up, and so they split up and Abraham graciously gives Lot the first choice on where to live. And it says, Lot looked out and saw that the entire plain of the Jordan as far as Zoar was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 13 it says, "Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord." But Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah to live in because it was incredibly fertile land. It was a rich place to live. It was affluent culture, full of convenience. It looked like a great place to raise and plant a family. And so the situation, as we look at chapter 19, we realize that Sodom and Gomorrah are characterized by depravity. Throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah are referred to as a place of great evil. Let me just kind of give you a quick rundown. It just kind of shows that this is not just a tale. This is not just a legend. This is a real event. Lot is a real person. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 22 through 24, God's speaking to the people of Israel, and he's going to use Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And he says, "Future generations of your children who follow you and the foreigner who comes from a distant country will see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses the Lord has inflicted on it. All its soil will be a burning waste of sulfur and salt, unsown, producing nothing, with no plant growing on it, just like the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah." Then the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they compare the fall of Babylon, as they judge Babylon in their prophecies, they compare that to the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, the punishment of my dear people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in an instant without a hand laid on it." Ezekiel compares the sin of Sodom to the sins of Samaria. Amos chapter 4, 12 warns the Israelites, "Prepare to meet your God," and says that they will become just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Zephaniah says that Moab and Ammon will be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. You move into the New Testament, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, He says, if anyone, he sends his disciples out to preach and teach in the villages. And he says, if anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, Jesus says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. And then Luke 17, 28 through 30, Jesus says again, it will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Second Peter talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude chapter 1 verse 7 says, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And then even in the book of Revelation, Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. So we see from Old Testament to New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah is not just some fictitious tale. Jesus refers to it as a very real event. Jesus consistently uses it as an example of what will happen to people if they reject Him over their life. And so we reflect on these things, and it forces us, as we're in this Created and Called series, and one of the things I love about expository preaching and teaching, when we go line by line and chapter by chapter and verse by verse, it prevents us from cherry picking pieces of Scripture and preaching only those pieces of Scripture that are easy and comforting to preach. When you embrace expository preaching, you're forced to deal with every issue of life. And so this morning, we're forced to deal with this reality of a depraved, corrupt culture that had descended into an embrace of homosexuality as normalized, and the resulting judgment from God upon this culture. Now, before we single out homosexuality as the only sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the sin that's committed this day, but the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah had risen to the Lord, and we'll see that there's a lot more sin going on in Sodom and Gomorrah than just sexual sin. It's all rooted in the pride of man and woman. It's all rooted in their neglect of the poor. They're consumed with themselves. They're consumed with the pursuit of happiness. They're consumed with the pursuit of what would make them feel good. And some have embraced materialism. Some have embraced sexualities. Others have embraced success. But Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen deeply into the sin of pride and all of pride's expressions. And so when these two angelic men enter into town, more than likely attractive in appearance, they serve as an enticement to all the men in the community, not just for sexual pleasure, but for violent perversion. Now, I've done a ton of research on this. Last year was my year to do a lot of reading about homosexuality, about what our culture is saying about it, what Scripture has to say about it, what people interpret these verses as, how people interpret Romans chapter 1. There are all kinds of theological gymnastics that people will jump through to try to explain away what these passages are teaching and are saying. Many have tried to explain away the sin of Sodom as being that they were just not hospitable. Here these men come and they're supposed to have been welcomed into people's homes and treated correctly. And it wasn't the sin of homosexuality that was the issue. It was that they weren't hospitable. Others would say this passage doesn't address homosexuality in our current culture, because when you look at homosexuality as an example between consensual adults in loving relationships, that doesn't address this, because this is all about violent sexual perversion. And some would say, since it doesn't address consensual homosexual relationships, it doesn't apply. And they would say it was all about conquest, sexual abuse. And then others will drill down and even try to use the Hebrew and saying, well, technically, the verb here where the Christian Standard Bible says, bring the men out to us that we may have sex with them, and your English Standard versions or other translations, it probably says, we want to know them. That word, yada, of the 943 times it's used in the Old Testament, only 15 times is it translated as intercourse. And so they would say, so they really just wanted to get to know these guys. They wanted to invite them over to play like Settlers of Catan or something like that. And so they'll drill down and they'll dissect that one word, but they don't have an explanation for why Lot would come out and say, don't do this evil thing. And then they don't have an explanation for why the guys get so mad at Lot for judging them. If this was really just an innocent, hey, we want to hang out with these guys, we want to get to know them, there should have been no moral judgment at all in the passage of Scripture. What does the Old Testament say about homosexuality? And there would be some who would say, well, this predates the written Scriptures. And so the Old Testament later is going to say some harsh things about homosexuality, but it's not sinful here yet. But let's just think about that for a moment. The written Word of God reveals the heart of God. The Bible does not supersede God. We don't commit bibliolatry. We don't say, I'm going to worship the Word and ignore the God who wrote it. And so when the Word is later written, it reveals the heart and the intent and the mind of God. That's why we are counseled to walk in the Word. That's why it's important for believers to be well-versed in Scripture, to know what God's Word says to us, because in the Word of God, God reveals His heart and His love and His character and His grace and His mercy, and most fully, He reveals Jesus to us. So what the Word says about homosexuality is what God thinks about homosexuality. And so probably the important thing to remember is that we don't get our opinions about homosexuality based on our feelings about relationships. And yet that's what we typically hear people appeal to. Well, I can't help feeling this way. Who has the right to tell me who I can love? And it's an appeal towards emotion. It's appeal towards feeling. And yet in Scripture, we're constantly told to rely on truth. We're counseled that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so our perspective on what is right and wrong does not have a foundation of how we feel about something. Our perspective on right and wrong is informed by what God thinks about something. And so in Leviticus chapter 17 through 26, that's where the Jews would say this is the holiness code. Those chapters of Leviticus describe the do's and the don'ts and what God desired for His people and how we're to live in our world. The two of the classic texts about homosexuality are found there in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. States pretty unequivocally, you are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. That's the Christian Standard translation. You may be more familiar with the ESV or the King James, where it says it is an abomination. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, says, if a man sleeps with a man, as with a woman, they have both committed a detestable act. They must be put to death. Their death is their own fault. Robert Gagnon, in his academic book about homosexuality in the Bible, he says, profoundly, sexual sins are mentioned as abominations to God, but in all of the holiness code, only homosexuality is singled out for special mention within the list as an abomination. So we know what Scripture says about it, because a holiness code is the definition of how Israel was to relate with God. But what about other cultures in that day? What were other cultures saying about homosexuality? Even though they didn't have the Bible, this type of sexual deviance and violence was anathema to all of Oriental culture. In the Middle Assyrian law, it proscribed, not prescribed, but proscribed, it taught against homosexual rape and homosexual behavior. The Middle Assyrian law even would go further. It condemned any man who would force the social disgrace of being known as a person with whom other men have had intercourse. To treat a man as though his masculine identity counted for nothing was egregious. In the Middle Assyrian law, the penalty was castration. Treating a man, and the Assyrian word is asinu, treating a man like asinu meant that you were treating someone whose masculinity had been transformed into femininity. That's why Lot stepped in with a forceful intervention. By Lot steps out as a righteous man who is burdened by the sinful depravity of his culture. He steps into the gap. He puts his back to the door and he says, don't do this. Evil, my brothers. It's a picture of a man caught in a no-win situation. Kent Hughes says, Lot was a conflicted soul, at the same time both offended and allured by Sodom, because he chose to live there. He liked the prosperity. He liked the comforts. He liked the culture. He liked the prestige. But he was brought down by the sinfulness and corruption of the culture as well. So that the men say to him, this one came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than them. See, this culture was affluent. It was wealthy. It was rich. And they couldn't understand that what Lot was saying to them, there was a moral judgment on their behavior. They couldn't understand why it was such a big deal. We see this happen a lot. When we think something is a big deal, when we describe something as sinful, people typically are offended that we would say that something is sinful that they don't consider being sinful. And yet in 1 Peter chapter 4, 4, it says, people are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. Again, Kent Hughes says, sinners, especially people involved in these kinds of sins, are offended because you do not give hearty approval to their actions. In their eyes, absence of approval is unforgivably judgmental. Absence of approval is unforgivably judgmental. And so we see that this episode that we're looking at today with Lot and his daughters and the two angels in the house that have come to judge this culture, it's a tick-tock moment. These men that are out in the square, that are yelling for Lot to send these angels out to them, they don't realize that by noon the next day, it will all be ashes and smoke. Up until the very last moment, they are living like they want to live, and they are ignoring the laws of God. They have ignored Lot's preaching. The New Testament says that Lot preached to his culture. And so it shows us the degradation and the depravity of his culture. I think it should be clear that this passage is not teaching against homosexuality. It's not singling homosexuality out. Genesis Chapter 19 is not intended to say we're going to preach against homosexuality from Genesis 19. It's intended to point out that God is going to judge those who reject His guidance and His laws. And we looked at last week that God is infinitely patient with people. Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment had been coming for years. We looked at last week how God was patient with Egypt for 400 years before He judged Egypt with plagues. This is not that God is like a rash judgment. One day God wakes up and says, "Oh, today I'm going to wipe these people out." This had been coming and coming and coming. And what Genesis 19 is intended to portray is that God is going to judge people who reject Him. Judgment will come for those who reject Him. Even in the New Testament, we know that Jesus comes back and Jesus is the eternal judge. He will be riding a white horse and He will come to judge the living and the dead. And all who have rejected Jesus as Lord and King will spend eternity in hell. The idea of judgment is from the beginning to the end of Scripture. But we are confronted with the sin of sexuality that rises to the top of Sodom and Gomorrah's culture. And is no stranger to us that live in 2019, where we have a homosexual agenda pushed forward in every segment of our culture. And we have a culture that would prefer that homosexuality not be labeled as sinful, but it would be labeled as normal. They would be labeled as loving relationships, committed relationships, caring relationships, regardless of what God says about it. I think the convicting thing on this is that there would be some even in our churches today that would say homosexuality is not sinful. And they would explain these passages away, and then they would even say Jesus Himself never spoke out against homosexuality. Jesus is love, and He wants everybody to have loving relationships. It's interesting, even though Jesus may not have addressed homosexuality in any of His sermons or His messages, He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah a lot. He refers back to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and any time a first century Jew or anyone would hear about Sodom and Gomorrah, there's one particular sin that rises to the top that people would have immediately thought about. And if Jesus had wanted to communicate that same-sex relationships were approved by God and allowable, then He would have had to boldly teach that. Because the witness of first century Judaism is so conservative. Every first century Jewish rabbi teaches against homosexuality. In fact, homosexuality wasn't an issue in first century Judaism. First century Judaism would judge the Roman Empire because homosexuality was rampant in the Roman Empire. And so Jesus would have had to have stood so firmly for homosexuality that He would have had to make a point. And even in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clarified some of the Old Testament law. You remember? He'd say, "You've heard that it was said not to commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart." And Jesus would go on, He'd say, "You've heard it was said, but I tell you." And so Jesus would get to the heart of the matter. And so the point is, Jesus would have had to radically redefine what every Jew considered as sinful. And we would have a record of it if He had approved of same-sex relationships. It's interesting because as you back up and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah and you realize they were affluent, they were wealthy, it was the place that Lot chose to live. It seems like it's the cultures of the contemporary world today that are affluent, that are wealthy, that are highly technical and technological, that descend into abnormality. Sexual sin is a part of our humanity because sexuality is a part of being human. But sexual aberration seems to be particularly prevalent in affluent cultures. You know what else is prevalent in affluent cultures? Neglecting the poor. Being consumed with self and selfishness. Making it all about our personal identity. When we have creature comforts, we tend to worship the creature. It was exactly what was taking place with Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry against them had risen to heaven. And some sins were more egregious than others. But across the board, it was their pride and their rejection of the poor and compassion that caused them to go down. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 through 50, it says, "This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. They had plenty of food. They had comfortable security. But they didn't support the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable acts before me. And so I removed them when I saw this." You see, it's wealth and comfort and technology that distract us from the needs of our world and make us consumed with ourselves. And when we become consumed with ourselves, sinfulness blossoms in every way. And so people have labored to try to remove homosexuality from the sin lists, but it requires extensive, creative, theological, and biblical gymnastics to do so. I think you have to ask the right questions when you deal with this issue. When you're in dialogue with people in our culture, when you're in dialogue with other Christians, why do we not want it to be sinful? Why do we not want homosexuality to be sinful? We don't really hear people arguing about other sexual sins, sex before and outside of marriage, sex with animals, sex with children. You don't hear much of an outcry on people arguing that these things should not be considered as sinful. But yet this one sin seems to be forefront. Why does our culture want to not only normalize homosexuality, but also to blur gender lines? We have to ask ourselves these questions. We have to ask ourselves the why. We have to go deeper than just reacting emotionally in anger. I think it goes back to pride. Pride becomes the root of so much of mankind's sin problems. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. And therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves." Do you see the pattern in Romans chapter 1? Because of pride, they reject God's design. Because they reject God's design, God just basically says, "Okay, have at it." But the natural direction of this is sexual impurity. In Romans 1, 26 through 28, it says, "For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions, Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is right. Heavy message. The reality of living in a corrupt and over-sexualized culture. How do Christians respond today? How do we navigate these waters where it is so difficult? It's so difficult to affirm homosexuality as sin and then to look someone in the face that's struggling with same-sex attraction or who has begun to identify as a homosexual or has changed their identity or their gender. It is so difficult as a follower of Jesus Christ to practice grace and love and truth and compassion, to reveal joy and purpose. How do Christians respond? How do we be Lot? How can we be righteous? Righteous means being right with God as we live in the middle of a sinful culture. First, I think we should examine our lives and evaluate our attitude toward our culture and its values. Here's the key. Are you burdened by the sin of our culture? Or have you tolerated the sin of our culture? Do we intercede for our culture or do we intermix with our culture? Are we compromised and conflicted or are we compassionately convicted? You see, in 2 Peter it says that Lot was tormented by the depraved behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah. Are we worse than Lot in that we are no longer tormented by the sinfulness of our culture? Have we given in? Have we begun to explain away the Word of God? Have we valued people and their relationships with us over the Prince of Peace and our relationship with God? So I think one thing that we must do is we must evaluate our own lives and our attitude toward our culture. Do we see our culture through a biblical lens or do we see our culture through a personal lens? Second thing, this passage in Genesis 19, it doesn't give us, oh, well, here's how Lot related with the people in his community. Let me give you 3 points on how you can relate with people who are struggling with homosexuality. I wish it did. And so the passage offers little for how we relate to those who are embracing sin, who are struggling with same-sex attraction. We have to turn to other places in Scripture to do that. And this morning, we just don't have time. I mean, I'm out of time. That's why I'm wrapping up. That's why I encourage you to come back next week. But let me offer a couple of thoughts. Love is the first and the greatest commandment. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are even commanded to love our enemies. However, biblical love is informed and supported by biblical truth. Biblical love is informed and supported by biblical truth. And so when we're dealing with this issue of homosexuality, there's a quick test that you do. Is the person that you're struggling with in a relationship, is the person a Christian or are they not a Christian? That's the first question you ask. Because you will deal with a Christian differently than you will deal with someone who is not a Christian. We treat Christians who are choosing a sinful lifestyle pattern differently than we treat non-Christians. It does get sticky. You have Christians embracing the homosexual identity, acting out as homosexuals. And then you also have Christians who refuse to see homosexuality as sinful. And I think above and beyond all that, you just realize is that once you identify that it's Christians that you're struggling with, Christians that you love and that you care for, you just need to know that biblically your relationships will be impacted and they have to change. Jesus taught how we respond to someone who is caught in sin. He gave us a process for that that's undergirded by love and compassion and the ultimate goal of seeing that person restored in right relationship with God. And so we remember that love is the first and greatest commandment, and then secondly, we pray, we serve, but we don't approve. We pray, we serve, but we don't approve. I think we each need to be wary of aggressive approval. Like, oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. I'm right there with you. And we need to worry about passive approval. Sometimes our silence is actually approval. We must remember it is sinful desires and a broken world that lie at the heart of the issue. Sinful desires and a broken world that lie at the heart of this issue. Do not condemn. Be compassionate and firm in interactions. And then I think it's important to refuel frequently. As you're navigating this issue, you must remember that only intimacy with Jesus Christ will help you navigate these issues of sexual sin in our culture. If you're not walking in joyful intimacy with God, you're going to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, ruin relationships unnecessarily. Folks, that is why it's so important for us to be reading God's Word daily. Like Abraham, to walk before God, to live in joyful, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are not walking with God, you will have no clue as to how to navigate these waters of a sinful culture. Intimacy with God is required to do this because it is draining to live in America in 2019 where we have this full court press of sexual perversion against us day in and day out. And then I would urge you to take comfort. Take comfort because God is in control. You know, His people have been dealing with this issue for a long time. I mean, this is Genesis for Pete's sake. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, it says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun." It's not like Satan is out there going, "I'm going to invent a brand new sin for them. Oh, this is going to get them." It is the same old. And God's people, from ever since there were people, have been struggling with how we respond to temptation and to sin. Remember those the first couple, Adam and Eve? That was kind of that was their deal. Struggling with temptation and how to respond to sin. So take comfort. God is in control. He loves us. We must remain anchored in truth and grace and offer hope and light with uncompromised faith. And then finally, preach and live the good news of Jesus. Focus on Jesus and don't focus on sin. Let Jesus deal with people's sins. Preach and live the good news of Jesus. In John 3:16 and 17, you might be familiar with this. "For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and God, I have to confess that I am trusting and relying upon your word completely. Your word is inherently powerful. Your will is beautiful. You have designed good things for us. And so, Father, help us to receive your word and its truth today in a way that we can compassionately apply it to people's lives in our culture. Give us patience. Give us joy. Lord, increase our love and affection for people so that we might have their best interests at heart. And Father, people's best interests are to know you, to know the God that made them, to know that Jesus has given his life for them. So, Lord, I ask that you would do a work in our hearts today. You convict us because we live in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's so many lessons that we can learn, and we fall so far short of reflecting your truth and your grace. Change us, Father. Help us to love all who struggle. And Lord, we all struggle. We are all such strugglers. There is no sin that needs to be elevated, and there is no individual that needs to be singled out. God, we are sinners, and we have been saved and made righteous through faith in Jesus. And Lord, these desires that we have, God, they're out of control. And we confess that we feel out of control. Know how we need you. We love you, Lord. Help us. Help us be shining stars in a dark generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening, and thank you for not getting up and leaving, honestly. We're going to worship as we close, and as soon as we stand to worship, those of you who have buckets next to you, if you'll pass those buckets, it's an offering time. It's an opportunity for us to give back to the Lord what he's done for us, to thank him. This morning, if you've been sitting there and you have questions, if you have concerns, you have prayers, will you jot that down on your howdy card real quick? Just your name, and just check a box, or just jot something down and put it in that bucket when it goes by so we can be praying and lifting you up. If you need to respond to Jesus in some way, please indicate that on your howdy card as well and drop that in the bucket when it comes by. It'll come by real quick. If you didn't get a chance to do it, make sure you take that howdy card out by the guest and information table, because we want to respond to you. We want to hear you. We want to walk with you. And if this issue is particularly hitting close to home, whether in your own life or in the life of your family, the life of your friends, then engage us in dialogue. Let's walk together in love and grace and truth. Let's reflect the heart of Jesus together. My worst fear is that some of us who like truth will leave this room today and use truth as a weapon. And that is not what truth is ever intended to be used for. Truth is intended to be used as leverage to bring people into the love of God. It's never intended to beat someone over the head with. So don't use truth as a weapon today. Don't use truth as a weapon in relationships. It's truth and grace. It's grace and truth. Let's navigate these waters of our culture well together. Let's stand and let's worship.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.